This is 13 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
For some number of, I don't know, weeks, months, we have been talking of and studying the necessity for the death principle to be applied in our lives. And in the setting of righteousness by faith, we have been studying this subject. And I couldn't help but wonder as I began to prepare for what we would be saying tonight, I just wondered if actually we are really understanding, as we should, the importance of this subject. And I'd like to spend just a few minutes of time this evening before we turn to our scripture references that we're going to be turning to. And I'd like to know from a few of you people why you think, if you do think, that this study of the death of the old man of sin, this death experience, is important, and if it's important, why is it important? What do you really believe? Do you have a thought on this, Betty? Somebody, why is this subject really important? Ted?
The only way that we can have Christian happiness is at very limited.
It's the only way we can have Christian happiness. That's a good thought. Very good thought. Chuck? Speak up so everyone can hear, please.
My wife and I have been talking about this a little bit, and we were thinking that the wages of sin is death. The death principle, and the way the death has to be, or the wages have to be paid.
Yes.
And Christ died, but yet we have to die also. And without this death, then the voluntary death, then we will have to pay the death the other way.
The involuntary death. The involuntary. That's a good thought. Very good. This shows me something I've been looking for. Somebody else raised their hand here. Edaby.
It seems to me that's the only way that we'll gain the victory. And with me, I'm worried that I won't recognize it on our
visit. All right. All right. Other thoughts? Why is this death principle important? This is the question, and I want to get some answers. These are good that I've gotten thus far. Real good. Brother Phil, Bob.
Well, throughout my life, in the studying that I've done, the preaching that I've heard, this message never really rang true. It just didn't click until I heard it preached as righteousness by faith instead of righteousness by works. Righteousness by works just didn't sound right, and I never could put my finger on why it didn't until I heard the right way.
The death principle then perfectly fits into righteousness by faith in your concept. Great. Mickey?
We all want victory. We need the only way we can have victory.
That is certainly true. Anyone else? Ben.
The thing that I really appreciate about it is I don't have to battle with it.
You're battling with yourself. You know your own strength and weakness, at least we should. Ralph.
Well, in this dying to self, to me, is a battle.
It is a battle.
It makes me really appreciate what Christ has done for me.
Very good. Very good.
It's kind of an introduction to a relationship with Christ that I never knew.
Praise the Lord. Wonderful. That's great. Anyone else want to express themselves now? Okay. I think every one of these have been very, very pertinent and certainly right to the point. This gives me courage because it shows that you're thinking. And this is the very, very most important thing as far as I'm concerned, to have a group of people who just acquiesce without thinking is of no value at all. Now, I am going to do something this evening that I just rarely ever do. And that is, I'm going to read it. There's a short article in here that finishes in the last review. How many of you have received the last review? Well, there's a short article in here that finishes the series of articles by Carlisle B. Haynes. Have you read the previous articles? How many of you read those? Well, not very many. That's the reason I want to read this one. Carlisle B. Haynes, many of you know, is now deceased. Probably one of the foremost evangelists in the denomination was for many years, missionary volunteer work, youth work. But this man was very, very strong, a powerful preacher, has authored many, many books. And I've told you the experience of a number of men as they related themselves to the subject that we're talking about here. But I want to read to you, because I never knew this about Carlisle B. Haynes, and it only adds fuel to the fire. But it's a very, very warming experience. It's entitled, How a Preacher Was Converted. Finalizes his series of articles, and he says here, we have been engaged in looking into the possibility of complete removal of sin from the lives of Christians. That's what his series of articles were written about. As I have shaped these articles, it has occurred to me that a deeply impressive experience that changed my life may add help to you. It took place about 15 years after I began my ministry. Isn't that interesting? I told you my own personal experience that I never met the Lord, really to meet Him, until I had been a minister for 11 years. And it took 15 years, he says. I'm not now certain what led up to it so far as a well-defined development is concerned, but I shall never forget the experience itself. It etched itself upon my consciousness, and its results have been enduring. I had been preaching for 15 years, and God had not withheld His blessings. I had given myself wholly to evangelism, the preaching of this message of truth to the public intent and hall efforts, in theaters, in every place where people could be induced to congregate and to listen. I'd learned something of advertising, of public speaking, of singing, of conducting a campaign of evangelism. I was quite gratified at what I had considered success. Many people were convinced, embraced the truth, and came into the church. I became accustomed to gathering and speaking to large companies of people in many cities, principally in the East. They listened with respect. Many were converted. And I came to think quite well of my abilities and considered I was doing fairly well. And I took no little satisfaction in that thought. Don't think that ministers are not tempted. If it had been asked whether I could preach convincingly on such subjects as man's nature and destiny, the Sabbath, the sanctuary, and other testing truths, my answer would have been an emphatic I can. On such rare occasions as I thought about my own personal relationship with God, it was with assurance that everything was between me and God was all right. Ashamed as I am to admit it, nevertheless, it is true that I knew very little of personal religion, far more about doctrine. Hard questions did not bother me. I could readily repeat texts that threw light on them. I could pulverize objections on the Sabbath and other points of our faith. There came on an occasion when I was sharply confronted with the question, are you saved? Are you converted? Are your sins forgiven? Is everything right between you and God? These questions came with startling force. The fact that they came at all shocked me very deeply. My immediate and indignant reply in the depths of my very soul was, why, I'm a preacher. I know God's truth. I preach God's truth. I win people to God's truth and bring them into the church. What a shocking thing it is that such questions should be raised about me and my standing with God. Not soon will I forget how deeply moved I really was. And I was more deeply moved and shocked. I recall my discovery that I possessed no certainty whether I was saved, whether I was converted, whether my sins were forgiven. I could not recall any occasion when such matters as these had been settled. A deeply moving experience that preceded this a little while no doubt prepared me for this upheaval of thought. I was holding large meetings in Jacksonville and was filling the largest tent or hall. There were crowds who were listening intently to the doctrinal presentation of this message. One morning I received a telephone call and the conversation ran about like as follows. Are you a Seventh-day Adventist minister? I am. Would you be willing to come down to the jail and talk with one of the prisoners? Certainly. But what about? And who are you? I am the sheriff of this county. Who is the prisoner? And why does he want to see me? He is a convicted murderer and to be executed a week from today. He tells me that he was brought up a Seventh-day Adventist. When I asked him whether he wanted a preacher to visit him, he said yes, but only a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. Very well, I will be there right after dinner. I went down to the jail. And through the bars of this cell, of his cell, I talked with this man. He did not, as so many prisoners do, deny his guilt. He freely admitted that he had committed the murder. His request to me was not that I should intercede for him and ask the pardon of the governor. What he wanted to know was whether he could be saved and how. He was quite resigned to his death and wanted to meet that death as a Christian. He did not know how to become a Christian. I was appalled to discover that I had little to offer this man. If he had asked me to tell him when the 1260 years began, I would have had no difficulty. I was sure I could have convinced him that the seventh day is the Sabbath. I know that I could have shown him that he ought to pay tithe. It was none of these things, however, that he wanted to know. He wanted to know, and he desperately needed to know, how he could come to Christ for the saving of his soul. And I was shocked to discover that I scarcely knew how to tell him. It was borne in on me with tremendous force that the mere knowledge of the truth did not save. That not even the practice of the truth saves. For the first time, I began to realize that something more was needed to save this man and to save any man than knowing the truth. He needed to know Jesus Christ. The interviews I had during the remaining days of this man's life shook me to the very soul. It was a withering and humiliating experience. During the days of that week, the questions clamored for answers. Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? If you should die now, could you die with assurance of salvation? Indeed, are you fit for heaven? I had a bad time of it. It seemed so outrageous that a preacher who had been calling on others to be saved for so many years should have to answer such questions himself. And yet I could not obtain rest until they were answered. I thank God that they were answered and are answered now. and I know where I stand with God. The end of that week, I stood by the side of that condemned murderer as he stood on the scaffold waiting to be plunged into eternity. I was thoroughly ashamed and humiliated that I had not been, I'd been unable to give him more help. He was calm, collected, seemed to feel a sense of assurance, but my own heart was in great tumult, not especially about him, but about myself. I came then to understand that knowledge is not enough, that obedience is not enough, that diligence is not enough, that service is not enough. These do not constitute salvation. They are the result, the effect, the consequence of salvation, not its cause. I came to understand the gospel in a clearer way than ever before. Not merely the truth, but the gospel, the everlasting gospel. That's something more than education, reformation, improvement, development, growth. It is co-crucifixion of the old man and the creation of an entirely new man. That's salvation. My religious experience up to that time had been based on the old man. I've been trying to reform that old creature. Anybody tried that? You know, whip him into line, get him lined up. I've been trying to cultivate my natural abilities, develop my inherent powers, exercise all the energies of the flesh in order to accomplish the work of God. I came to understand that all this was the work of the flesh, must be put off, while I was to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one great subject of the Bible, which I knew little about, was the subject of salvation. I had not preached on that subject, but on every other subject. I had on numerous occasions been troubled about sins. Preacher, as I was, I could scarcely be called an overcomer. I became impatient, cross, irritable. I was ambitious, conceited, and exacting. Not that I wanted to be. I was just naturally that way. Salvation was what I needed. And so I came to Jesus years after getting into the ministry, and as any other lost sinner, took him as my Savior. Confessing my sins to him and casting myself upon his mercy, and by faith, receiving his forgiveness and entering into his grace. He has walked with me since then in loving fellowship and union. I know him now as my Savior, as well as my teacher, my guide, my coming King. I offer him to you as such, the loving Savior of your soul. I urge you to know him as such during the remainder of your life here on earth. I don't know what that does to you. But it just adds one more saint, as far as I'm concerned, because this is exactly what is necessary for any one of us to prepare our lives in readiness for eternity. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. We use these verses last of last week. We're going to begin with them tonight, and we're going to go to the next phase of the subject, because we're going to end this particular portion of our study on the righteousness by faith by camp meeting time, and we want to cover the subjects. Verses 10 and 11 for 2 Corinthians 4. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That little word, that, signifies one thing, that it's utterly impossible to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we bear the dying of the Lord Jesus in our everyday experience. Unless this death process is a matter of a daily experience. That's why Paul said, I die daily. Now he goes on here and he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death. That's even more than a daily matter. It's a continuation proposition. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And this is kind of interesting, because what Paul is really talking about here is the simple fact that the life of Jesus Christ is only possible for the person who has actually died, gone through this death process, and is continuing to go through this death process. Someone said the other day in our Sabbath school class, why does this have to be going on a continuing basis? Why can't it be done once and it's over with? Let it be.
To ask you a question, I'm hard to dare to you.
Go ahead.
God made us.
God made us with flesh. Flesh is sinful. It's the natural human flesh that's sinful. He didn't make us with that. You see, He created us with perfect flesh. We made ourselves sinful. And we have inherited the sinful flesh. He didn't create Adam with sinful flesh. He created him with sinless flesh. You see, God didn't create something bad and then blame us for having it. We made our own flesh bad. We made our own selves bad because in Adam all die. We inherit the sin principle. And that's inherited in the flesh. The tendency to sin is in the flesh in all of us. And God didn't put that there. That's an alien force that put it there. Is that clear? All right.
Adam had that flesh before he sinned.
No. No, he had an entirely different flesh. Sinless flesh. You see, this is why we need to praise the Lord. Because actually, angels were created with celestial bodies. They still had the free gift of choice. It's the choice of man that either contaminates or purifies. You see, right choices keep pure. Bad choices contaminate. God gave the power of choice, which is the highest, the most wonderful gift that God has ever given, to give to His created beings the power of choice. That power of choice, you see, enables man to contaminate or to keep himself pure.
Even the baby, the newborn baby, sinful.
That's because he is born after the flesh, not after the spirit, you see. He is not born after the spiritual man, he's born after the fleshly man. That's because sin has contaminated all. You see, every man has been contaminated with sin, and he has to be born in that way. There's no other way. That was the difference between Jesus and you and me, because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that made him born with sinless flesh. Adamic flesh, in other words, flesh, the same flesh that Adam had, which was not sinful flesh. And that makes the difference. Chuck, you had a remark.
One thing that helped to clear that up for me, that same question, because I just had that question in my mind. But we will be recreated when we go to heaven. In other words,
before we go.
Before we go. Right. It will not be this same body and flesh that we have now that's translated. It will be a new flesh.
That's right. We'll touch on that just a little bit. Okay, getting back to our... Yes, there. Speak loudly, please. No. He was perfect. It wasn't a matter of more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to him at baptism, not for Jesus, but for John. What?
What about the Holy Spirit before? Did you find the Holy Spirit dwelling in him?
The Holy Spirit was his Father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It was his very nature. Always. Always. Not only John, but those who stood by. He had it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. From his birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, getting back to our thought here, Paul says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Now, obviously, Paul is talking here about a resurrected man, but still a mortal man. So there is a resurrection that we must participate in as well as a death. And up to this point in our experience and on our studies here, we have been emphasizing one part, and that's the death principle, you see. And this is extremely important. The death principle we must understand and we must participate in. But we also must participate in the resurrection as well. Now, there are obvious reasons for this. You see, there is no flesh to enter heaven without first having experienced this death and resurrection. And of course, this is emphasized in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and if you could pick out a number of verses here, but this is the great resurrection chapter that both applies to the literal resurrection of the fleshly body and also applies to the resurrection of the spiritual body. Now, in verse 50 of the 15th chapter, we read here very clearly, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now, it's kind of interesting. Many times people read this, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've heard that. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit. Who is it and how do we actually become subjects of the kingdom of God? Through what? Inheritance. That's the only way. There is no way, no one will get into the kingdom of heaven without inheriting that position. Now, how do you inherit the kingdom of God? You have to be born again. You have to actually be born again. And you see, the birth process here, and the death resurrection process, is actually a matter of becoming a child of God. And as a child of God, Galatians 3:28, isn't it, that tells us, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye," what? Abraham's seed and what? Heirs. What is an heir? One who inherits, you see. Now, there's a vast difference, you see, because anyone who inherits has to be what? Has to be what? He has to be a member of the family. He has to be a member of the family. You see, I can be a benefactor of a will without being a member of the family, but I can't be an inheritor, you see. In other words, if one of my rich uncles, which I don't have any, should die, suppose he's a millionaire, I could claim, you see, I could legitimately claim a right to some of his wealth as being an inheritor. I may not get any, but I could claim it, you see. I could claim a kinship to this man, you see. probably I wouldn't get anything. But nevertheless, I could make this claim. But as an individual, you could be the best friend of his. And you would have no legal right of any kind even making a claim whatsoever. However, he can turn around and give you in his will as a benefactor of his will. And you would be classified as a benefactor of the will. Now, as far as God is concerned, there are no benefactors. They're all inheritors. You see. And the way we become a child of God, you see, is to become a son, a brother, a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ through the principle, you see, of being a partaker with him in the death, burial, and resurrection proposition. Why? Because flesh and blood, the old man of sin, you see, the flesh and blood cannot become an inheritor. It just can't inherit. For the simple reason that the only legitimate way that it can be an inheritor is to actually come into an adoption arrangement. And into coming into the adoption arrangement, we become members of the family of God, and God will only adopt those who bear the image of Jesus Christ. That's the only way he will do it. You see, those who accept Christ's proposition, he accepts as sons and daughters of his through the process of adoption. And we are grafted in then to the vine. And this grafting in makes us partakers with the natural branches of the vine. So that actually we together, Paul says, partake of the vine, you see. Romans 10. This is, we are just feeding together with the natural branches from the one vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, flesh and blood cannot inherit. Flesh and blood, the newborn flesh and blood, we will be taken to heaven with this flesh and blood. Not the flesh and blood that you have now, because this is sinful flesh and blood. This has to be purified. It has to be purified through the death process. If we paid the price, if we literally died, that would be the end of it. So Christ died, we participate in his death through faith. That's why whatsoever is not of faith is sin, you see. It's got to be through faith all the way. So actually we participate in Christ's death that actually we might become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus, when we participate in his death, then we must also participate in his resurrection. Now we go to Romans, the 8th chapter, the real classic on this, because there is no chapter in all the Bible that speaks so clearly on the subject as Romans 8. Beginning with verse 8, we're going to skip a little bit around in the 8th chapter. So then, they that are what? In the flesh. They that are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. Something has to happen then. And it's got to be more than what Carlisle B. Haynes tried to do in his life, you say. You can't bring this flesh into line. You can't force it into line. You can't remodel it. You can't remake it. You can't do anything with it. It's just a poor piece of clay. And what does a potter do with a poor piece of clay? He discards it, you see. And this clay, this poor piece of clay that constitutes our flesh and blood has to die. It has to be gotten rid of. there is nothing good in it. Well, the Bible says that we are like putrefying sores from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. The only problem is the sores are seen by others, but what about ourselves? We don't see them in ourselves. We think, oh, I'm not perfect. Of course I'm not. You know, there's some things that are kind of questionable about me, but bad? That's a different story. For me to face the fact that absolutely in God's sight, I am worthless as a poor piece of clay that is utterly impossible to do anything with. I can't do anything with it. God can't do anything with it. Why? Why? Because, you see, the natural human heart is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed what? Can be. No matter what you do with it, it can't be. No matter how much you try and remodel, mold, fashion, do anything, educate it, no matter what you do with it, it cannot be changed. Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? The answer is obvious. No, it's impossible. Then why is it so difficult for us to actually see that there's only one method? And the Bible is filled with it from beginning to end. There is only one method of salvation, and that is a total death experience. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How do I know whether I'm in the flesh? Carlisle B. Haynes answered the question. Did you catch it? Do you remember what he said? He said, I still saw in myself what? Irritability, pride, anger. These things were there, and I knew I was still in the flesh. Now that's a very simple test. We'll say more about that. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Go back to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Kind of interesting. You see, death must be followed by what? Life. That's resurrection. Death itself can accomplish no good. Even though I consign myself to death, if I do not participate with Christ in the resurrection, the death is going to do me no good. I've got to participate in this resurrected life, and that's where the problems began, you see. In actually reckoning. And Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourself then dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And here, someone said tonight here, and we were talking about this, that the thing that is important about this is that actually you live a life where you can say, I am dead. Just keep remembering it. Keep conscious of the fact that the old man is really dead. Reckon, therefore, yourself dead indeed unto sin. In other words, if we would take this tack, if this would be our theme song, our constant thought, it would be impossible for anyone to have hurt feelings. Correct? Even from husband or wife. And that's about as sensitive a part as you can get. From any source, it would be impossible for us to have hurt feelings. Now, it doesn't mean that you wouldn't be tempted along that line. Temptation is not sin, you say. And when somebody says something and you have a reaction of the old man, you say, that's the devil putting that in the emotional life, and he gives you the same emotion you had before you died. But my answer must be death. I am dead. Take this away, Lord. And he will. If we face it honestly, fairly, squarely, he will take it away, and there will be absolutely no problem with it. Now, believe me, this isn't something that comes easy. Pardon? No, that's true. All right, let's go to verse 7. For Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Here we have the flesh life typified here by Paul as the carnal life or the carnal mind. And it is enmity, the carnal nature. Now, what is the carnal nature? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Your hand is just so tiny.
If you make this surrender and you care good, you put something like all the problems of it.
No, you see, I probably will be thrown out, but I really mean when I say that the problems are all solved. The application, you see, is the real problem here. It's the application of the solution. The solution is there, and the problems, if we simply applied it from that moment on, we would have no more problems. Death is the answer to every human problem, and it would solve every human problem. Frankie?
Well, I was just going to say, it seems like the gradual part, and I've said this many times, that the gradual part is the learning of surrender. It seems to be the human thing that should be gradual about it, but...
The human nature wants this thing, you see, to be a gradual experience, and praise the Lord, God is gracious and kind to us, and He helps us even though we make this a gradual experience, but I want you to know that God has no plan that it be a gradual experience. That isn't His plan. His plan is that every one of us have a Damascus Road experience. Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And from that moment, we're changed completely, but only changed in that the total submission is there. When Paul went down into Damascus and laid there in the poor brother's bed, his whole cry and his only cry was, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he arose from that and went out to learn the will of God. That was uppermost in his mind, and he went forth from that point. And Paul was a victorious man. Yes, dear.
Now, I just like to clarify, when I say gradual, that's another thing that we're not talking about gradually, you're going to get here and finally surrender. No, I'm talking about complete surrender. Today, I completely surrender. And half an hour from now, the devil comes along with a temptation. And you say temptation is not sin, but right at that moment, I'm going to surrender again. Or I go, I start out again. Another half an hour, up comes the temptation.
That's getting awfully close there. I think probably the greatest misunderstanding in this area is one thing. We somehow or other have the conception that the victory we seek is a personal victory over ourselves, you say. The victory that actually we seek, the victory that we must obtain, that we must have, is Christ's victory, and it is a consummated fact. 2,000 years ago, the victory over self was gained. Jesus gained that, and he gives to us that victory. So that any time I surrender, he doesn't give me a partial victory, does he? Does he? He gives me total victory. Now, I can spoil that victory by making an improper choice in 10 minutes. That didn't mean in any sense of the word that I did not have complete deliverance when I yielded myself to him and accepted his victory. The problem is that we have the idea that we struggle toward a victory. God doesn't want us to struggle toward a victory. He gives us. It is thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. It's a victory that he gives to us. And he climbed the mountain, and he doesn't get on top of the mountain and say, now listen, you climb it because I climbed it, you see. I did the job, now you can do it. Follow my footsteps and get up here. You see, many Christian people have this kind of an idea. God doesn't. He climbed the mountain, and he's on top of the mountain, and he says, come up here, join me right here. That's where he wants us to join. And we can claim his victory as whose? Mine. Now that's complete. Yes, dear. I've forgotten. Go ahead.
So more or less what you just said here.
That's what I thought it was. That's why I said forgotten.
This is talking about gaining the victory. It would sound like if I just really work hard, I'll finally get up there. You know, we discussed it. We read a new book chapter on the victory comes today. And the way it relates to what you just got to tell me. Christ gained the victory. All I must do is believe, accept, pray and not self sit, accept his victory. But so why is it that? Is it moment by moment forever?
You see, that's why we read 2 Corinthians 4. We are always bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's that? That is a continual death experience. And I say again, if every problem you ever meet, and I don't care what it is, if every problem you ever meet, you meet with the dying of the Lord Jesus, you see, the problem is solved immediately. You may not have your way. And if it's your way you want, that's a different thing. Because you don't get your way by dying. Yes, John?
The devil brings a temptation to us, if we would handle it as though it was the sin problem, not the specific sin. But I'm dead to sin, the sin problem. It might.
This helps. This helps a great deal. This helps a great deal. Let's take verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 8. I mean, Romans 8, excuse me. But Paul says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now here we have the resurrection. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now this is the death process entered into, the resurrection process entered into. All right, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, what? Dwell in you. Now the Spirit of God does not dwell in sinful flesh. The Spirit of God dwells in the resurrected flesh. It was the old man that was the house for the devil who dwelt in us, in the natural man. That's why the fleshly nature is enmity against God. Total. The Holy Spirit dwells in the resurrected man as actually we come forth in the resurrection experience as participating in the resurrection with Jesus. Now, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? What does it say? He's none of his. You have to face the fact. You either, as a Christian, you have this experience or forget it. I mean, there's no middle ground. There is no middle ground at all. You either enter into the death, burial, and resurrection experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, or else we are simply not Christians, because it says we are none of His. Now, how could it be plainer? How could it be more forcefully said? The divine Spirit of God, giving under inspiration to the Apostle Paul here, says that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body, that is, the fleshly body, is dead because of sin. That body was a sinful body. It had to die. It's contaminated. And contaminated clay is, there's no way to do anything with it. That's exactly what it is. Contaminated flesh has to die. And that's the only way it can be purified. Because actually the purification process in this is the new birth process. It's the God of heaven taking that flesh, that old man of sin, and away with it, doing away with it entirely, crucifying it with Him. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of what? Righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? That's Christ in you, you say. That's Christ in you. That's the only reason in the world that the Spirit dwells in. If it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's righteousness. Right doing is not a matter of just simply doing the right thing. Righteousness is comprised of Christ dwelling in the person. That Christ's life is lived out in my life, you say. We then become, in the new body, in the new creature, we simply become vessels through which Christ works, thinks, does whatever He wants to do. We simply become clay, as the Bible says, in the potter's hand, and He molds it and fashions it according to what? His will, not ours. It's His will. And that makes it an entirely different experience. Now, if you should take a real survey of all of the New Testament requirements, as far as that's concerned, the Old Testament too, but they are so clearly enunciated in the New Testament. But if you should take a survey of all of the requirements for salvation in the New Testament, you would find one thing. In every case, they presuppose this death-resurrection experience. There is not one requirement that is not based upon this experience. It all presupposes that this experience has been or must be before the requirement can be met. There's not one that you can enter into with the sinful, fleshly nature. It cannot be done. Even the death process, you say, must be because Christ comes, enters into your life, and then you willingly yield to Him, you see. But Christ is the source of every right impulse. You and I could not, under any circumstance, make a decision to die to self unless Christ did this in us, you say. It is He who gives us even repentance, you say. So, if we could only understand that there is nothing, not one solitary thing, that we can do independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one thing. When we began to comprehend this, then we began to see how Christ must be all, in every respect to us, Jim. Correct.
So the difference, yes, is I have to choose, but now to be obedient to that.
Correct. You see, what God does, He does just exactly the same with you and with me as He has done all down through the history of time and with the children of Israel. You remember, He said through the prophet Elijah, I have set before you life and death. So God places before your mind and mine the advantages of actually the death experience, but you have to choose. But He puts that before you, and the devil puts before you the opposite picture. And God says, it's set before you. Why will you choose death, O house of Israel? And it's the same thing with every person. Christ is the source of every right impulse, and He does everything that He can to appeal, but you have to make the choice, cooperating with Him in this experience. And so every solitary requirement of God is met in this respect, and it has to be understood in this respect. You take, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. You take the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, well, let's turn Matthew 5 and go to verse 44, for instance. Jesus says, verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, and thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. And I suppose that that's followed more meticulously by most all people than anything else in the Scriptures, you say. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That, there's that little word again, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Here we have a prerequisite, and I said before, you find it in every solitary requirement of God. The prerequisite to becoming children of God is this death process. In order to actually become a child of God, you simply have to go through this. Then you can love your enemies. Do good to them that curse you. Try and do it in your human flesh. You can say it. Sure you can. I've heard lots of people say it. I've heard even people say they love their neighbor, but they don't want to talk with them. I can sit down by Brother so-and-so in the pew, and I love him, but I certainly don't want to have anything to do with him. That's not God's love. That's not the kind of thing. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. What is that? What is the word? Be happy when they curse you. So that's what bless is. Happiness. Don't get angry with them at all. Love them and be happy. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That takes a born-again experience. That takes a new life. You just try it in the old life and see how far you get. You could go right on down through all of the requirements and you'll find them just the same. You see, the whole thing is this, and we must close with this thought. Every biblical requirement that has to do with this new life, has to do with salvation, brings man face to face with a dilemma. Exactly the same dilemma that Nicodemus faced. And this is God's plan. This is His definite plan. Every new requirement of God, and they will keep coming as long as you live, every new requirement that actually you face comes to you as a dilemma, an impossibility. And that's exactly what God wants it to be. Why? Because if he gives to you something that is possible for you to do in your human flesh, then what's going to happen? You're going to think that you participate in your own salvation. Correct? You see? And so God puts everything in such a manner that it is utterly impossible for you to do anything except to choose. That's what he wants you to do. Right choices constantly. But there is not one thing that we can do, you see, that actually we have any participation in as far as salvation is concerned. In the robe of Christ's righteousness, there is not one what? Not one thread. Now that's what robes are made of. Threads, isn't it? And that robe, we're told, is woven in the loom of heaven. That's woven in the loom of heaven. And there's not one thread of human devising. Brethren and sisters, as you study more and more in this, you come face to face with the fact that every dilemma, every requirement is another opportunity to choose for Christ. Well, Bill?
Well, reading last night, I if we're children and heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, why do we suffer with him? Now, what?
The suffering with him is the surrendering of the will. You see, denying self and accepting. This was the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not talking about physical suffering. This is talking about something far, far, far more important than physical suffering. Physical suffering has no merit whatsoever. None. But you see, the dying to self is the suffering that Jesus bids us to enter into with him. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, cried, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And great drops of blood, as it were, coursed down his face because of the agony of that choice, you see. That kind of an experience. That's the suffering. The painful detachment, you see. That's the suffering. That's the suffering. Crucifying self. Being willing to die. That's the suffering. That death, God, you see, is as real as the second death on Calvary's cross that Jesus went through. You see. That's the whole thing. Mental suffering is always, always much more severe than any physical suffering. You've probably experienced that yourself. You've been in mental anguish when actually you've cut yourself or burned yourself and didn't even feel it, simply because of the mental anguish. Our time is gone. I'm sorry we've gone over extra time tonight. We'll have a short business meeting after the service. Any other observations, or shall we? Let's bring it to a close. Shall we stand for our benediction? Heavenly Father, tonight we have again taken a look at this matter of the atonement, the experience that you went through to bring us into oneness with God at one-ment. We realize, dear Lord, that this was not that we might end in death, but that we might end in life. And that in order to do this, we must participate not only in the death of Jesus Christ, but also in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Raised, resurrected from the death experience to walk in newness of life. And so, Lord, may we realize that this new experience of walking with Thee is not just simply a renovated or made over, but is a totally new experience with Christ being at the helm constantly, and we being conscious of the fact continuously that we are bearing in our body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Lord, deliver us from Satan's power. For we know that it is only as we are delivered from his power that we can truly claim the victory that Christ gives to us. And so, Father, we long for victory for every person in this audience tonight and for thy people throughout the world. Enlighten our minds, open our eyes to know that when Jesus died, he died not to make it possible for us to live a life of uncertainty, but a life of total certainty and trust in Jesus Christ. So give us this experience, because we long for it with all our hearts. We pray for it tonight in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.